Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Jonah, Jonah chapter 4, Jonah chapter 4. And let me give you a little background here. If you're perhaps visiting today, you're going to want to really kind of take a ride here, no matter where you are in your spiritual adventure. We here at Reston Bible Church believe this really took place, that this man really was swallowed by a great fish, but here's the deal. Jonah is a prophet from God, and he's going, he's been told by God to go to a place, to go to his enemies, and tell them about the one true God. Because God says, their wickedness has come up before me, and I want you to go tell them about me. We find that God is shown throughout this book as one that you can't run from, because he's always present, he's always knowledgeable, and he's all-powerful. And the title of this entire series is Taking God Seriously. And people that take God seriously take people seriously. They take sin seriously. They take God's commands seriously. Jonah is a study in a person who knew an awful lot about God, which we're going to see here in just a moment, but did not take God seriously. And we're going to find out something about all of us. We're going to look into the human soul in a way that might surprise you today. It's a look that kind of takes you beyond what you might think about yourself. And some of us are going to resist it a little bit, but it's the truth, because when God reveals the condition of people in Scripture, he's basically revealing the condition of the standard typical human heart, how we really are, what it's really like inside of our soul. So let's read the first three verses, and then we'll pray and dive into this. Chapter 4 of Jonah. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious God and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Father, thank you for this time to open up a book, a chapter that is going to reveal much about how we think and how we act. So, Father, I pray that you'd open our eyes, that we'd behold wondrous things out of your law, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one complex human being. But I think everybody is complex. Here in chapter 2, after he's been swallowed by the great fish, he cries out to God to spare his life. In chapter 4, he cries out to God to take his life. Now, there's something that has happened in here, and this is what reveals something about the complexity of the human heart, or what some people might call human nature. What Jonah really despises here, as we've read, is he despises God giving his grace to people that he doesn't think deserve it. He thinks he deserves God's grace, but he doesn't think other people deserve God's grace. God, I knew that you were gracious, that you had loving kindness, that you would not bring about the evil that you said you would bring about, that you were merciful. God, that's why I didn't go to these people in the first place. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, which is present-day Iraq, all right? And we often feel the same way. And Jonah has a prejudice, a bias toward these people. And I want to take a moment to talk a little bit about prejudice and bias. Prejudice, prejudge, which is where the word comes from, means that I prejudge somebody or some race or some culture or some religion or some worldview or whatever when I don't really have all the facts, but I prejudge and then I stereotype. That tends to feed into becoming biased or bigoted. And you will use these words a little bit interchangeably, but they're not really quite the same. To prejudge is to have sort of an idea of what you think, and after you've prejudged, that feeds into a type of bigotry, or that sort of becomes your bias or your bent in life. For example, here's the definition of a bigot. found in Webster's Dictionary. A bigot is a person who is obstinately devoted to his or her own opinions and prejudices. Obstinately devoted to his or her opinions or prejudices. It won't budge, won't even listen, is not teachable. That's what it looks like when people are bigoted. And so we find, normally, when you ask a person, do you think you're judgmental, or do you think you're prejudiced, we almost automatically think that means racial prejudice. Sometimes you might think religious prejudice. Listen, prejudice goes so deep into the soul. Bigotry goes way, way down. It's far more than that. It's saying things like, well, you know about rich people. All rich people are stingy. That's not true. Well, you see this guy laying here on the grate, downtown D? He ought to get a job. Maybe, maybe not. You don't know. You're not sure. Well, you know that all Jewish people are this way. You know that all Democrats are this way. You know that all Republicans, all Catholics, all Protestants. Well, you know that nation always. And then all of a sudden, we surround ourselves with this bigotry, this attitude, this unbending bias out of a prejudging without having even the facts. Though we might be right, it still doesn't give us the right to pass the judgment and wind up despising people that aren't like we are. We learned that last week in 1 Corinthians 5. What right do we have to judge those outside the church? Let God be that judge. We need to take a look and police ourselves with inside the body of Christ. So here's Jonah, and you're going to see something just so interesting here. God is going to set up a little scenario in his life to reveal the condition of his heart. And if you follow along here, you're probably going to see that this is much of our own heart. Bigotry and bias is shown all throughout Scripture. For example, there were people that would come, religious leaders would come to Jesus' disciples and say, what is your master doing hanging around tax collectors and sinners? Hey, why is he hanging around prostitutes and drunkards and gluttons? The reason they were thinking that way is that they had developed a personal religious standard for their lives that others weren't living up to. Jesus comes with this character of perfection, and they're trying to figure out why he is living this way, and so they're passing even judgment on Jesus himself. This is probably most reflected in Luke 18, a little parable that you've certainly heard me mention from time to time, where two men go up into a temple to pray, and one is a Pharisee. He's the religious guy. He's the good guy. And the tax collector, he's the bad guy. And the Pharisee says, and listen to what he says. This is a prayer to God. I thank God that I am not like other men. I'm not even like this tax collector. I'm not an extortioner, and I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. As a matter of fact, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, here's what he's done. He has taken his personal religious standard. He has exalted himself with his performance-based religious view, and he has placed other people under that, and then he has passed judgment upon them. And, of course, the Lord refers to those kind of people as hypocrites. And he talks strongly about that. The people that the Lord went after the most were the religious crowd, all right? Now, this is why there is so much persecution in the world, why there is so much pain in the world in many respects, and people blame it on religion. I was in Spain probably 10 years ago at a missions conference, and one of the speakers put up on a big screen, he said, I'm going to throw up different nations, and then I'm going to show you all the nations that hate that nation. As it turned out, every nation that went up on the screen, almost every other nation couldn't stand them. And that's the bigotry, that's the stereotyping, that's the bias that exists. And this is exactly what's going on here. These are Gentiles, and Jonah is a Jew. And he has his own personal feelings. These people are wicked. There's no doubt about it. There's no doubt about it. But Israel itself had done plenty of wickedness, had rebelled against God in many respects. Jonah knows this. So Jonah is judging these people. Now, let's take a look at verse 4. But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" This is a very, very penetrating question. And the question needs to go to us as well as to Jonah, because all Scripture is profitable. And this question is, do you have a right to be angry? Now, the implication is, no, you don't have a right to be angry. This is a rhetorical question here. Jonah later on is going to talk, he's going to get the same question again, and he's going to say, yeah, I do have a right to be angry. But here's what happens. Prejudice and bias and bigotry are ultimately the sources of self-righteousness. Or you could say that self-righteousness is ultimately the source of bigotry. It's hard to know the chicken becomes the egg in this, which one comes first, but they're both very much linked to one another. And this is what every single religious system in the world does. I don't even care if you're not in a religious system. I don't care if you're an atheist or an agnostic, whatever you are. Every single worldview has some kind of a standard to appease the gods, or to appease the fact that there is no God, and to appease yourself, whatever. There is some kind of a moral code or standard by which you live out your life and pass judgment on people who do not do that. That's why there's so much anger in the world. The problem is, Christianity and the gospel should be exactly the reverse. Unfortunately, it isn't seen that way. It isn't seen that way all the time. Christians are often viewed as being bigoted. Christians are often viewed as being very biased and having some sort of a moral standard that we want the world to live by. And thus we become, as I said last week, known for what we're against rather than what we're for. But all systems of religion go through this. Christianity should be exactly the opposite, because the gospel, which we're going to see here in a moment, the gospel is God's grace poured out on undeserving people. Religious systems say, no, I deserve the grace because I have kept the standard. And by the way, look at everybody else, God, who hasn't kept the standard. And that becomes the big problem. So here's the real issue. Christians so often have become really good at being good. We're really good at being good. Most systems operate that way. I thank God that I'm not like other people. I'm glad I'm not from that nation. I'm glad I'm not of that religion. I'm glad I'm not of that political party. I'm glad I'm not of this or that, because I've got it together. I thank God I'm not like other people. I'm really good at being good. And I'm really good at telling you how good I am. And that, unfortunately, is how often the church is viewed by those outside the church. Christianity should be something very, very different. Any time that the church takes a stand, and it has every right to do so. I said last week, you can vote your conscience on different things. You can vote the moral view of Scripture. You can write your congressman and senator. That doesn't mean you're judging those outside the church. It means simply, as a citizen of this world, you have a right to do what you do. But you know full well the verse that those outside the church love to quote back to the church. And that verse is, "Judge not." And they stop there. They're not sure where it's found. They know it's somewhere in here, all right? But you see in Matthew 7, nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, "Judge not," he says, "lest you be judged. For with the very same measure that you judge other people, that's going to come back onto you." And then he goes on to say this. He says, "Why don't you first take the log out of your eye," you know, the sin out of your eye, "so that you'll be able to see clearly the speck that is in the other person's eye, you hypocrite." The world doesn't know about the rest of it. God isn't saying that you can never judge. He says, just make sure that your act is cleaned up before you do. And most people's acts aren't cleaned up all that well, all right? And that's why often the church comes out looking the way it does, because God says, even to the church, you can act very, very hypocritically. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, there is a verse that I must say I am not convinced. I know what it means, but it probably means one of two things. And it goes like this. It says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. This is the Apostle Paul writing to those at Corinth. Some say that means that you need to take a good hard look at your life to see that when you came to Christ, when you were converted, did your life dramatically change? Are you showing fruits that come out of truly being born into God's family? Probably not a bad interpretation, but difficult, because when it says examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, I don't know where the exam is. I don't know what the exam is. I don't know how much fruit or what have you. So I'm a little troubled a little bit by that. It could also mean examine yourself to see if you're continuing to grow in the faith. So I'm not sure, but I am sure of this. I have learned through the years that those that hold to the former view, examine yourself to see if you're really a believer, have chosen those areas that they're strong in to say that the rest of the church, if you're not strong in that area, then you're a false professor. I have known people to write and say, if you don't have a great heart for the poor, for social justice, that's a clear indication that you are not a believer. But that person may go to almost any movie that comes out. Then there's a person that looks at the movies and says, anybody that goes to that couldn't possibly be a believer, but they're not involved in social justice. And what you'll wind up finding is that people, even within the Christian camp, have their own little subtle standards for how they judge other people within the Christian camp. And you wonder why the world so often looks at us the way it does. Many, many years ago, some of you might have been here, it was 28 years ago, I think, I gave a message that today, if we had computers back then, it probably would have gone viral. I haven't given many messages that would do that. This one did. This really shook some things up. And it had to do with the movies and stuff we were watching and so on. And somebody ran off the tape, and the tape got onto some radio stations, and the thing just kind of went crazy. And then I thought, man, I hit a home run. I'll just preach on this every week about what movies you can and cannot watch and so on. And I became a moralist. You know what a moralist is? I don't go to that, but you do. I'm better than you. And I started literally every time somebody would tell me about a TV show or whatever, that I would automatically have this little mental judgment that would go through my mind. And here it is all these years later that I had warned the congregation what would happen over time, and now I find myself violating the very same things I taught 28 years ago. So I've kind of go back. And when you do that, you wind up with all these little subtle standards that you want to impose on other people. This is where Jonah is. Jonah isn't taking God seriously because he's not taking people seriously. He's only looking at his own little life, and he's all wrapped up in it. And he thinks that he is the guy. He thinks he's kind of got this whole thing figured out. And he's the one that is living the right life. He is willing to see these people die so that his reputation can be saved. And you say, well, what do you mean his reputation? What's his reputation? He's a prophet. And he prophesied that they would be destroyed. And they're not going to get destroyed. And he doesn't want himself looking bad, so he still hopes they will get destroyed, which we're going to see here in a moment. This just shows you the nature of the human heart. And all of us battle with some of these things from time to time. Let's read on. Let's look down at verse 5. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in the shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. So here is Jonah. He goes outside the city, and he wants to see if God is in fact going to destroy this city. This is his hope. He's got front row seats. These are box seats, all right? 50-yard line. He's up there, and he's going to wait to see these people destroyed. Now, you've really got to put yourself in this story here a little bit. All of us have got to look at this, because what we're seeing here is a man that is actually saying, I hope that these people are destroyed so that my reputation will survive. I hope these people are destroyed because they deserve it. I'm much better than they are. That's what I'm hoping for. Proverbs 24 says, don't rejoice when your enemy falls or stumbles. This man is doing just that. He is taking almost a pride in this. He is not taking God seriously because he's not taking people seriously. Now let's take a look at verse 6. This is so interesting. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. That's the only time you hear the word happy regarding Jonah. He is not a happy camper. He never has been from the beginning all the way till now. He is very upset with God pouring out his grace. This morning, on Sundays, I always get up pretty early and I sort of go over, I just pour over the text and get some final thoughts and review some things. And I read this verse again. I thought, wait a minute here. Whoa! Many times as I've read this book. Then the Lord God provided a vine, comes up over Jonah, to give him comfort. To give him comfort. Now let's paint the picture. Let's make sure we get this picture right. At this moment, all these people in Nineveh have repented. They realize that they have sinned against a holy God. They're sort of getting their act together, so to speak. Jonah is angry with God, wants these people destroyed. He is worse. He is more evil at this time than anyone in Nineveh. And what does God do? He provides him comfort. He gives him some shade. It's hot outside. It's hot in Iraq. And he has this vine grow up and give Jonah shade. He should have been clobbered. He should have been struck dead on the spot with this hatred that he had in his heart. And in the midst of the worst sinful situation he's probably ever been in is when God says, I want to teach you a little lesson. As wrong as you are, I want to show you something. I want to show you how gracious I can be in the midst of your sin. There are times in our own lives when we wish bad things on other people. Sometimes we're jealous when people in life are blessed by God. And rather than rejoicing in their blessing, and it's not our time to get blessed, we actually are jealous. We almost wish something bad will happen to that brand new car they got. We may not want them to get hurt, but we wouldn't mind the car getting scratched up a little bit, all right? Or maybe raining on their vacation, okay? So that's our nature, and here we're seeing all of this sort of come out in this man's life. This man, at the very worst, in the midst of his sin, God shows grace. Now, let me show you what God is doing here as a little teaching lesson, a little tool. Let's read on. Let's read verses 7 and 8. We read this. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. What's God doing here? He takes him in the midst of his sin and provides grace, which is what grace means, undeserving favor, all right? And he does that to us. He died for us, all right? Undeserving favor. So this is simply a little small illustration. This is just dealing with a plant, all right? Now you've got animals, you've got plants, you got mankind, all right? At the top, so to speak, of the food chain is man, created the image and likeness of God. Next would be animals, and lastly would be plants. Jonah is more excited about the plant that gave him shade than the people of Nineveh. It shows you how low, how despicable the human heart can get, and why we need grace. And so when God gives his grace, then God says, okay, I've given you grace in the midst of the depth of your hatred. Now I'm going to remove it, and I'm going to see how you respond. Let's see what is revealed in your heart. And Jonah says, I wish I could die. Sometimes in life, we might end up saying something that dramatic. I wish I could die. Sometimes in life, we look at things that we don't fully understand, and we just say, I'm in such despair. This man is not the only one that has said something like this. Elijah says this. Moses says this. Now we see Jonah, all right? There are people that despaired about how God was doing things the way, and not the way they wanted things done. The interesting thing about the hypocrisy of the human makeup is we have no problem receiving God's grace for us, but we don't necessarily want it for those outside of us, outside of our little bigoted zone, outside of our little confines, our religious views, our spiritual ways, our nation, and our political system, whatever it happens to be. We don't want any grace there, but we sure want it for us. Isn't that strange? That's a strange thing about the nature of man, and it so often happens even within the church. Take a look at verse 9. We read this. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? He says, I do. He said, I am angry enough to die. So now we've heard this over and over again about this. Why does God ask this question? First time he says, do you have a right to be angry? He really wants Jonah, and he wants all of us to focus and say, do we really have the right to be angry when God displays his grace upon people that we don't like? Jonah says, I do. I'm angry enough to die. But why ask the question? Because the question is basically designed to probe deeply within the human heart to see what's really in there. This is not the only place that we see this type of revelation regarding how people react. Here's one that all of us battle with, and it's mentioned in Psalm 73. We don't need to turn there, but in Psalm 73, there's a man by the name of Asaph, and he writes this psalm, and in Psalm 73, Asaph is saying this, Lord, why do wicked people prosper? And then he goes to this whole list of what he has observed in his life as to why wicked people prosper. He is going about and he's saying, you know, they seem to live longer than good people. They seem to have more than good people. They seem to have more money than good people. They don't seem to have the problems that good people have. And he's really wrestling with this until he goes in to the sanctuary of the Lord. Then he understands God's judgment and justice in all this. But in the meantime, Asaph is sliding rapidly downhill because in his estimation, in his judgment, a little bit later in the psalm, he says this. He says, I wash my hands in innocency every day. He says, I'm a good person, and I'm really good at being good. I'm really good at it. And I just want to let you know, Lord, how good I really am at being good. And those people out there don't deserve your grace or your goodness. And the psalm ends beautifully as God reveals more about his ways to this man. And now we come to the finality of the book. Look at verses 10 down through 11. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, this plant, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. I did that. It's my grace. It sprang up overnight and it died. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? He goes out of his way, God goes out of his way to talk about animals, plants, and people. He says, you know, I brought up that plant I poured out my grace. You had nothing to do with it. And you're angry about it. And there are people out there that can't even discern between their right hand and their left, 120,000 of them. Whether he's talking about children or people that are intellectually challenged or whatever, I don't know. But the city was probably 600,000-700,000 people, large city. And here's Jonah that doesn't want to see any grace poured out upon these people. So God has arranged this whole little setup in order to reveal the condition of Jonah's heart, in order to reveal the condition of our hearts. But here's what is most troubling about this entire book. The King James ends this way. Aren't you concerned about the 120,000 that can't discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? That's how it ends. The first time I was reading Jonah, I came to that and I thought, much cattle. What? I'm missing a page. Where is the rest of the story? Where does it say, and he repented and rode off into the sunset, and everybody lived happily ever after? Why does it end so abruptly, just boom? There's no conclusion. We don't know what happened. Is there? Whoa. I'm absolutely convinced that the reason that God brings this to an abrupt halt is so we don't miss the message of grace. That we don't miss the message of caring about people that are different than we are. Because if he goes on and talks about, here's what happened to Jonah and so on. Now, I'm assuming that Jonah probably did repent because he wrote the book. And he's very self-effacing. He's very open about his sin. He said, look at me. So I think he probably did. I don't have absolute proof of that, but I think he probably did. But God is more interested in us realizing that there's an abruptness here, because everything is coming up and talking about his grace. He's setting up all this little scenario to show about how he pours out his grace upon us, but as soon as it's not there, then we get angry, and if we see it on somebody else, we get upset because God is showing favor on them and not upon us. Bigot. Hypocrite. Religious moralist. And we wonder why people look at the church today and say, not sure I want to be like that. But when you get here to this end, there is something else that's far more penetrating in all this, and it's this. It's that this book was written 750 years before the coming of Christ. Now listen carefully to what is in here. There's a man. He's a Jew. This man says, I'm the only way for you on board to survive. I have to give my life so that you might live. The men say, we don't want innocent blood on our hands. Eventually, he goes overboard and spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. The men have come to him and said, arise, O sleeper, don't you care that we perish? 750 years later, there is a man. He's Jewish. He says, I'm the only way. I must die that you live. Pilate says, I want to wash my hands of his blood. His disciples came to him and said, there's a storm, master. Don't you care that we perish? And this man spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And you want to know why people say, oh, you Christians, you just believe a lot of nonsense, silly stories. You tell me how that story could have been written 750 years before the coming of Christ. It is Christ. It is the gospel. It is the message of grace, because that's the message of the entire Bible. It is a message of the redemptive theme of God coming to man with his grace and saving man, not based on anything that man can do. But you see, every religion, every worldview, every system out there says, I'm a little bit better than other people because I keep the standards of my personal system. And I've appeased the gods, or I've appeased the God in my heart, or whatever. And yet, you know, deep down, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. There isn't a sense of, I've been forgiven. And that's why this message is given the way it is, because it's the whole story from one end of the Bible to the other. So bottom line, here's the issue. The issue is this. When we look at taking God seriously, we first of all talk about taking the gospel seriously. Have we put our faith in Christ? Then we talk about taking God seriously throughout our lives, that we are not bigoted, that we do not look at other people as though we're better, that we would love to see people drive by Cascades and say, you see that church up there? They live what they claim to believe. And they take care of me, and I don't even go there. What kind of people are those people? I don't follow all that they believe, but if I ever do, if I ever become a Christian, that's what I want to be like. You see, this is a message of your heart and my heart. It is a message of how we think we can run from God. How we think we're a little bit better than the next person. How we'll say we don't have any bigotry or bias or prejudice within us, but we do. It just hasn't all come out. And that's why God says to him, do you have the right to be angry? Do you have the right to be mad because I show my grace to some and I'm showing my grace to you and now I'm taking my grace from you and now you're all upset and sometimes I show my grace to some people and other times to others? What right do you have to be mad at me for that? You're a hypocrite, Jonah. You want it just for you and for nobody else. But isn't that our nature? But it shouldn't be. The gospel is a humbling message. It isn't me doing something. It's me relying on the fact that something has already been done. Christ has already paid for this. He's already paid for all the moralistic standards that I couldn't live up to. And so if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ, it is not based on your performance, your good works, anything. It is based solely upon the grace of Almighty God that Christ died in your place and rose again the third day. And if you'll put your faith, your confidence, your hope in Him and Him alone, the Bible says God will give you as a free gift everlasting life. And if you're a follower of Christ and claim to be a follower of Christ, take a good hard look. Take a good hard look at your own soul in this particular arena today. This idea of bias, prejudice, bigotry. Because if we take God seriously, we'll take those outside this camp seriously. If we take God seriously, we'll take this world seriously. If we take God seriously, we'll take generosity seriously. If we take God seriously, we'll take His command seriously. And so if you've come in here today and you've never really dealt with this issue, four messages, taking God seriously. Today is the day to do just that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to look into your word. And Father, I would pray that no one would leave here today without taking God seriously regarding the gospel, that they would call upon the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved. And Father, for those that attend this church on a regular basis, I pray, Lord, that we would all look into our own hearts and ask the hard question, do we have a right to be angry at the world, at people outside?